Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be with you here on this Friday afternoon with two very fine hours of radio ahead of us. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. We're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. That's always fun when we get to do weird questions, and I've previewed them, and they are adequately weird. I had to make sure that the questions that Jimmy had gathered from the various parts of the internet were truly weird, and they are weird. So we'll do weird questions second hour with Jimmy. First hour, bioethics. And if you have a bioethics question, a question about the proper treatment of human life in any stage and in any condition, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And you know who we always have on when we're talking about bioethics. We decide, well, let's just get the best. And that's Father Tad, Father Tad Boholczyk, who earned a doctorate in neuroscience from Yale University, did postdoctoral work at Harvard, and is a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and he serves now as the director of education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. Father Tad Boholczyk, thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you, Cy. Oh, it's great to be able to join you.
Not good news on the assisted suicide front, however. New Mexico has become the latest state to approve assisted suicide.
Yes, that's right. Unfortunately, they passed something called End of Life Options Act. I think it was yesterday. And this makes New Mexico basically the ninth state plus the District of Columbia, so 10 U.S. jurisdictions where it is now legal for doctors to basically prescribe a toxin to somebody who asks for it, and then that individual can use that to end their own life. So it's amazing that this, you know, continues to expand. I think there was really a strong effort, you know, really a heroic effort in New Mexico to try to keep this back and prevent it, and they had in the past managed to prevent this from becoming law a number of times, but apparently yesterday there was enough negotiating and so on that it did finally become law.
I'm sorry to hear it. It's a mistake we're going to keep making, I think, until I suppose the thing to say is we just have to keep making the case against it. And it certainly has fallen on Catholic bishops in many places to make the case against it. I imagine they probably ask you and the National Catholic Bioethics Center for advice and help in doing that. What do you say about how to make the case against assisted suicide?
Well, you know, a lot of times we are approached from by those in the medical profession because I think they feel most intensely the contradiction. And, I mean, you're right, the bishops as well have a great concern around this. But I think when you're a physician, you realize that this is something that's pulling you into what we call the categories of cooperation and evil. You become the one that the person comes to request a prescription for this substance that you will use to end your own life. And of course, doctors have to be able to conscientiously object to this, which, in most places, I believe that's still possible for them to do. It hasn't been forced upon them. But, you know, it raises this tremendously contradictory posture where, on the one hand, the physician is a healer and trying to care for the life of the patient in front of him. And then, on the other hand, he's becoming, you know, an accessory to killing. And providing the very instruments via which that killing will occur, that self-killing through suicide. So I think once one begins to, you know, see that tension at the heart of the medical profession, and this is something that harkens right back to the Hippocratic Oath, you know, which is a pre-Christian oath. It's not a specifically Christian view of medicine. And doctors are oftentimes very, very uncomfortable when this kind of legislation becomes law.
There will be enough that are comfortable with it, however, to mean that it will have lethal consequences for many who are quite vulnerable, often elderly and depressed, or facing other serious physical problems and depressed. But we sometimes now see assisted suicide just suggested as a cure for depression.
Unfortunately, you're right. I think the depression piece is one of the risks here that people sort of talk around. It is possible, you know, at the end of life when you're struggling with some serious ailments, that some people do struggle with physiological depression, and there is a need for them to receive appropriate antidepressant interventions to help clear that fog, as it were. But in the midst of that, it's not at all surprising that some would request to have their own lives ended, to have the tools made available to them to do that. And of course, you know, once somebody receives good antidepressant medication, that is likely to lift that cloud, and they will no longer be requesting that their own life be ended.
Our number is 888-318-7884. If you want to talk about assisted suicide, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But if you want to talk about any other bioethics issue, Father Tad Poholcek is our guest. He's from the National Catholic Bioethics Center, a world leader in thought and in educating others on the proper care for human life in all of its stages and all of its conditions. So if you have a question about the proper treatment for disease, maybe you have a question about something that comes from early childhood, late adulthood, wherever, in any stage of life, if you have a bioethics question, 888-318-7884. I suppose the obvious thing, too, is that many such questions have to do with human reproduction. If you have questions in that area, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I am old enough, Father, to remember when people who advocated for suicide were kind of at the margins. I remember learning about the Hemlock Society and thinking, this is a, even as a child, this is kind of a marginal group. They changed their name to Compassion and Choices, and now they've got millions of dollars in budget, and this whole thing has become mainstream. Do you have any insight into how that happened?
You know, that's a great question. I think that it has been really a kind of patient effort on the part of advocates. They have been pushed back and defeated many times in many different states over the years, but I've been, you know, surprised by their endurance, their persistence in trying to get this kind of legislation passed. And I think it's just been, you know, a matter of staying with their agenda, which they have been remarkably good at. And I think also, you know, among many people, there hasn't been an opportunity to talk this through as carefully as we should. And people have a kind of immediate visceral reaction where they say something like, well, gee, if somebody is suffering a lot, you know, shouldn't we just let them put themselves out of their own misery kind of, you know, view, rather than really looking at the problem of suffering and addressing that and saying also, look, at the end of life, isn't it important that we, you know, take care of people right up until the point that the Lord calls them home? And that means through things like hospice, through good palliative care, where we address their pain needs, etc. So there's a lot of tools in our armamentarium, but I think we don't really talk about it and sort of inform people. And so that emotional response steps in, and emotion then substitutes for clear thinking, as so often happens in these bioethical debates.
Well, that's a problem across our whole society. When we don't have, I don't think we have public media corporations that encourage intelligent debate about things. There's a kind of childishness to the whole thing, to the evening news that we're just really only appealing to the emotional level. We're not interested in having an intellectual debate. But I won't.
I'm afraid.
Oh, go ahead, Father.
Yeah. I'm afraid you're right. I think that, you know, it's interesting. Even as I look back on my own work as a bioethicist, when I first started out in the early 2000s, a lot of times I was invited to participate in debates. You know, in those days, it was often debates on embryonic stem cell research. And so, you know, there'd be a university, there'd be some institution of higher learning. They would find a person on the opposite side. I would have, you know, a good debate with that person in front of a group of students. And you felt like, you know, there was some real dialogue and exchange that occurred here. And it was important for the students to see that and to process it themselves. And in recent years, very little of that. Very rare that I get invited to that Wow. kind of an event anymore. I think universities are afraid of that kind of open and free discourse. Rather, they have an agenda that they have to be faithful to, and they have to construct, you know, their curriculum around it. They have to be very careful that they don't allow alternative voices. And it's becoming, you know, in my opinion, a kind of echo chamber in many of our universities, and the opportunity no longer exists for this kind of meaningful discussion of substantive issues.
Our guest is Father Tad Poholcik, who I have to say, in the years that I have known him, is one of the most temperate speakers that I have ever listened to, reasonable. And if he says that that atmosphere is persisting on college campuses, I would sit up and listen. That this is not a flamethrower saying this. This is a very well-reasoned person who doesn't go for flame-throwing saying that. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back for, with your calls for Father Tad Poholcik, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Tad Poholcik is our guest. Father is a scientist and an ethicist, and he's the director of education over at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And you're welcome to call with your bioethics questions, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'm going to start with Luke in Great Falls, Montana. Luke, thank you very, very much for your call. Go ahead, Luke, with your question for Father Tad. I just got to make sure I got the right button. Luke, are you with us? No? All right. I know I have the right button. Luke, are you there with us?
I'm talking. You can't hear me.
Oh, now we got you. Okay, sorry. There was a
now you got you?
Yep, there's some kind of technical problem. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Poholcik.
I am just wondering why you believe people with different, you know, religious beliefs shouldn't have the right to their own life if they're suffering. I believe that it is just super obvious that people have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if in your life you lose the liberty to pursue happiness, you should have the right to take your life. And that's kind of how I see the situation.
All right, let's.
I used to be a Catholic. Yeah.
Okay, Luke, I'm going to let you have a conversation with Father. So let's let him get a response, and then I'll come back to you, Luke.
Yeah, Luke, I think you're articulating a widely held view, and I think you've put it very straightforwardly. And I think the mistake with that view, the key mistake, would be the supposition that my life is only and exclusively my own. I think, you know, that's the temptation for us to think, when in reality we did not confer life upon ourselves. We rather discover it as a kind of gift that each of us has received. And we recognize that there are certain responsibilities that go along with that gift, one of which is, you know, this instinctual, deeply seated recognition that we should preserve our lives and take care of it, but also be responsible stewards of the gift. So, you know, a lot of people, we live in a very kind of exercise-conscious society, and, you know, eat well and so on. Why do people recognize a duty in any of those directions? Because they recognize they have responsibilities towards themselves, things they should be doing. Or we say, you know, don't abuse drugs. Well, why not? Well, because your life and your body is a great gift that you have duties and responsibilities towards. So, you know, if you just outline it as a kind of radical autonomy view of things, which, you know, is tempting, I think, for many people to do, then we go down this rabbit hole, very dark rabbit hole, of just saying anything goes anytime and, you know, against myself. But, you know, the same kind of logic then will also move in other directions, where we'll start to say we should be able to, you know, harm others if that gets in the way of my own fulfillment, et cetera. There's a flawed logic that stands right at the core of that particular view of things. So I think people will say, well, we're entitled to our own reality here, but that's not really how it works. We actually have a shared reality with everybody. And part of that shared reality includes our shared human nature and our duties towards ourselves.
Luke, what do you make of that?
Okay, I actually like your argument. I think the idea that if you want to live, you should use your gifts is actually elegant and beautiful. But you see, the thing is, you have the axiom that life is a gift, but on the contrary, it's possible that life could be perceived as a curse if someone were to experience enough suffering that, you know, they wouldn't want to keep living. So I think it's only valid that you recognize those people who might not have as good of a life as yours. And yes, we all share certain traits such as self-preservation, I believe. I have a biochemistry degree, and evolutionarily speaking, that is a highly favorable trait, where if you don't have self-preservation, you're most likely not going to pass on your genes now. I mean, that's just one opinion. I don't think it's fair to say, there was something you said.
Well, Luke, let me let Father. Okay, thank you for, and also thank you for that very respectful tone. Father, what do you make of what Luke just said?
Well, I think, you know, Luke is raising the fundamental question really at the heart of this, which is the question of suffering. And, you know, what does it mean as human beings for us to respond in an intelligent way to suffering? Should we kind of short circuit our own existence or participate in the short circuiting of other people's lives? Is that a rational kind of an answer? Would a person who thinks rationally really support that kind of view? And the medical tradition, which, you know, is considered one of the most intellectual areas really of, you know, professional expertise, that profession has long recognized that that kind of short-circuiting through physician-assisted suicide is not a good answer, that what we should be doing instead is doubling down and saying, look, what kinds of tools do we have here to help people who are suffering, and address that through pain medications? And we have really amazing pain medications now. You know, I often say to people, morphine is a kind of miracle drug. It's so helpful to many people, for example, with advanced cancers and so on, which, you know, several hundred years ago, this was not something that was readily available. And we have tremendous number of blessings in terms of the advances of medicine and surgery and other interventions. And those kinds of efforts are what we should be always focusing on, and loving then one another and supporting one another in our hard times. Because you see, the other thing I think we have to acknowledge about suffering is that suffering touches the lives of all of us. And if we're going to set up a demand that there should be no suffering, that is not a possibility. I mean, all of us experience it at different points in our lives. And the answer becomes, will I grow through this moment of challenge? And, you know, I've spoken to many elderly people who look back on their lives, and they will very honestly say to me, you know, the only times that I really changed as a human being, looking back on my own life, was when I went through some hard times, whether, you know, it was during my time in Vietnam and I was struggling with this or that, or whether it was during this time when I had this terrible sickness that I had to contend with, or, you know, when I was going through my divorce, or whether it was, you know, and they'll tell you what it was, and they'll say, it was very difficult to go through, but it changed me, and I actually grew in ways that I never imagined were possible. And I think that's where, you know, the grace of suffering can be discovered. It's not to say that suffering is a good, but rather that we as humans have a way of approaching and dealing with suffering that makes us different from animals. You know, when a horse suffers, you pull out the revolver. And that's all the horse, you know, that's the only thing you can do in the face of that. We are not horses. We don't pull out revolvers in those cases. We recognize as humans that we have so much more to bring to this, and so much depth of who we are and the possibilities of grace on top of all of that from our Lord, who showed us the path of suffering and, you know, a redemptive path through that thicket, if you will.
Luke, I'm going to leave it there and invite you to call anytime. It's just that there are lots of folks on the line who would like to talk with Father Tad, and we're talking about bioethics, and a bunch of different topics will come up. I would like to offer you a book, because you said you were Catholic and you've moved on to other things, but maybe sometime you'll consider moving back, and we have a book we'd love to give you. It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, by our own Jimmy Akin. If you hang on the line and give us an address, we'll send you that book. And also, I hope you'll call again, Luke, because you're a great person to have a conversation with. Father, you live in Philadelphia. I don't believe that you're pulling out a revolver, even if a horse is sick. As a matter of fact, don't pull out a revolver in the city of Philadelphia, Father. That's a terrible mistake.
Yes, good point. I'm just kind of, you know, talking about farm life, perhaps. Okay. I think those who
all right.
All right, out in the woods.
Yeah, you know? Take your horse to the vet if you're in Philadelphia. As a matter of fact, what are you even doing with a horse in Philadelphia? All right, up next in Garden City, Kansas, listening on 100.5 FM, Jeanette. Jeanette, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad.
Hey, yeah. So I teach human development. And every time I get to where we talk about ectopic pregnancies, I'm always very interested to know what the Catholic perspective is on how to care for the mother when there is an ectopic pregnancy, specifically a tubal pregnancy that oftentimes could end in, that sometimes resolves itself, unfortunately, and it's always a very difficult situation, but sometimes ends in internal bleeding for the mother and stuff like that. And I read some about it, and I read of a Catholic coalition of healthcare providers that that terminate pregnancies due to that very unfortunate situation. But I was just wondering what the perspective is on that.
Jeanette, I am so glad that you called to talk to Father Tad Popolchik about this. And I have to tell you, terrible thing. The phone line just cut out right in the middle of your question. So we're gonna get him back on the line, okay? And so,
okay.
We have him back on the line. Father, we have you with us?
Yes, and actually, I think I heard the majority of the question.
Oh, good.
As well.
So what does the Church teach on ectopic pregnancies?
Yes, so, I mean, Jeanette is raising, you know, one of the more kind of tricky and challenging situations around pregnancy, when you have a child, for example, who does not implant into the uterus but implants in the fallopian tube, that is a very potentially very dangerous situation, because that fallopian tube, it's relatively thin tissue. It'll expand a little bit as the baby grows, but then there's a danger of rupture. And so the question becomes, you know, can we, for example, do a measure, take steps that would directly attack that growing child or not? And, you know, so I think we should probably get into some of the subtleties of this on the other side of the break.
Jeanette,
clearly the church's main view is that we should not engage in any kind of direct abortion.
So hang on, Jeanette, because we do have to take this quick break. We'll be right back with more with Father Tad Boholczyk.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship. God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Jesus told us to carry our cross daily.
Does yours sometimes seem too heavy?
That's our topic on Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget, second hour, we're going to do Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. This hour, bioethics with Father Tad Poholchik from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And on the line is Jeanette in Kansas with a question about the church's teaching on ectopic pregnancies. Father, you had gotten as far in your answer as saying, the first thing is we don't attack innocent human life.
Yes, exactly. Because we have what are called these maternal-fetal conflicts, sometimes people will try to say, oh, well, that means then it's okay to do an abortion, a direct abortion. And the church says always that it's never okay to attack one person for the benefit of another. It's never okay to kill one person, even if it might help somebody else out. So in a situation with an ectopic pregnancy, what are you permitted to do? What kind of medical interventions would make sense and would be morally permissible? Well, what you are permitted to do, there's this recognition that because the growing baby is lodged in the wrong place, that fallopian tube tissue has now become pathological and is in imminent danger of bursting, and the woman potentially bleeding to death, and both the mother and the child dying. And because of that pathological situation, it would be allowable to cut out the fallopian tube on that side where the pregnancy is. And what that means is that the woman will lose her fertility on that side. But notice that what you're doing, and this is allowable under the principle of double effect, is you are resolving the pathology in the mother's body by acting on her body, namely the fallopian tube, and secondarily recognizing that the baby that is inside that tube will end up dying, but not directly attacking that baby as one would do through an abortion where, for example, you might go in and dismember the child in an attempt to resolve the ectopic pregnancy. So that's called a salpingectomy, and that procedure is morally permissible when it's clear that one is approaching a situation in which that pregnancy, that ectopic pregnancy, is now a threat to the life of the mother and the child.
Jeanette, is that clear to you?
That is, yeah, that's very interesting logic there. And yeah, absolutely. Yep.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much. Appreciate the call. We're talking bioethics this hour with Father Tad Poholchik. You're welcome to call if you have a bioethics question, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Freehold, New Jersey. Vincent in Freehold, New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. You are up. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad.
Yes, good evening, Father. How are you?
Doing well. How are you, Vincent?
I have a question about, there's something that's weighing heavy on my heart, and I'm upset that we're kind of being forced to try to take this COVID-19 vaccine, especially come to find out that there's aborted fetal tissue in this vaccine, especially in the Johnson & Johnson brand. And, like, our church made the announcement that it's important to take the vaccine, and, in my heart, it's such a sin, being that, we're not supposed to believe in an abortion, and to have this injected in our body on a disease that's 98.9% curable on its own. I don't see how important it is for us to have this vaccine, especially with the ingredients that's in there that could possibly cause more harm in the near future.
Okay, Vincent, hang on. Father?
Yeah, great question, Vincent. Maybe just one small clarification. You mentioned it during your question that the Johnson & Johnson has cells from aborted fetuses in it. That actually is not correct. There are not any cells from abortions in the vaccine. So people will say, am I being injected with cells from an abortion? And the answer is no. It is definitely no, you are not being injected with those cells. However, those cells were involved in an earlier stage of the manufacturing of the vaccine, but you are not being injected with them. I think it's important to be clear about that because there are some websites out there that are not being careful and confusing people on precisely that point. So the question then that you're raising, which is a very important question, is this: if a particular vaccine relies on cell lines from an abortion, and the abortion happened about 50 years ago in the Netherlands, is that a problem in terms of my receiving the vaccine? And so what the church has done is looked at this question. Actually, the church has issued three major documents since 2005, and all those documents said basically the same thing. They said, well, this is not the ideal for how we should be making our vaccines. We should be pressuring pharmaceutical companies to stop using these cells, and that means we should be writing letters, et cetera, and pushing back against the continued use of these cells. And I'll just mention that for people who are interested in doing that, on my website, fathertad.com, and also on the National Catholic Bioethics Center website, which is ncbcenter.org, we actually have template letters where you can take those and send them, put your own signature on it, send them or email them to the particular pharmaceutical companies. But so is it the case that if somewhere in the manufacturing process they relied on these cell lines from an abortion, does that mean it's wrong for me to be vaccinated? And the church has very clearly articulated and looked at this, as I say, in all three of those documents, and concluded that as an end user, it is allowable to receive that vaccine if you have a serious reason to do so. And for certain people, COVID-19 does represent a serious health threat. If you're an individual who is elderly and who has some of the comorbidities, such as obesity, diabetes, et cetera, some lung ailments perhaps, that makes you an individual who is most likely to be seriously affected by COVID-19, and a vaccine may be a very, very reasonable kind of a choice for you to make. And you are allowed to receive a vaccine, even if it happens to be one of those vaccines, like the Johnson & Johnson, that was made using a cell line from an abortion. So that has been the church's position. And part of the reason for that is that when you get the jab in the arm, you are not cooperating with that abortion that happened, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago. That abortion is over and done with, and the cells from that abortion just continue to grow in different laboratories around the world. And if you do object as you are given the vaccine and, you know, take steps to register your disapproval of the way it was made, that is the kind of direction we need to be charting going forward in biomedical science, so that we don't rely on these cells in the future for more vaccine production. So I hope that clarifies it, Vincent, because, you know, the church is definitely open to vaccination and recognizes, though, that this is a problem in terms of how some vaccines are made. And one other point, one last point. If you have two vaccines, one of which is made by relying on these cell lines and another one that's not, and you have equal access to both of them, and they both happen to be equally effective, equally safe, et cetera, well, then in a case like that, of course, it would make more sense for you to choose the vaccine that has less or no association with abortion. And you're free to do that and should do that if all other things are equal. Now, a lot of times they're not equal. Maybe in your town, they only have one vaccine available. So, you know, you won't have the option of choosing between different vaccines. But, you know, just to understand that the moral reasoning here, the thinking around this, is that we want to see this change. And the church is very, very insistent about that point.
Vincent, thank you so much. I'm sure that many, many people shared the same question. I really appreciate that you called with it. We have to take a very quick break. We do have a free ebook for you for the Easter season. It's called A Walk Through the Bible. If you'd like it, just go to shop.catholic.com, look for the button at the top of the page, and download your free copy of our free ebook, A Walk Through the Bible, at shop.catholic.com.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The power of prayer depends on God's action, not on our praying. The Holy Spirit prays within us with groanings too deep for words, as Romans 8 says. And He empowers us to seek God and to seek from Him all that we need. And the answer to prayers are always from God in order to worship Him.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Tad Poholchik from the National Catholic Bioethics Center is here with us to answer your bioethics question. We go now to Dale in Boston, Massachusetts. Dale, thank you so much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Poholchik.
Thank you very much. This is something I've wondered for a while, but there hasn't really been a show that specifically addressed it, so I'm glad it does today. My question's on anxiety, and specifically anxiety medication. I know that for some people, their anxiety is a real source of sort of moral, almost destruction. It really holds them back in their faith life, and after taking an anti-anxiety medicine, it has helped them to sort of feel forgiveness more, things like that. Whereas other people use that anxiety almost as the means of seeking God's grace, and I'm reminded of the story of two monks, both of whom had sort of fallen off the path and were told to stay in their cells and pray, and one came out looking like a death because he thought of life without Christ, and the other came out looking radiant, thinking of life with Christ, and both were right. Both brought them back to the path. And my question is there really any thought, you know, for or against anxiety medication in regards to sort of that spiritual, thinking of it from that spiritual lens?
Yeah, Dale, I think, you know, what the church's approach here would be largely driven by a kind of medical consideration, believe it or not. In other words, that the church would say, well, to the extent that you have a situation mentally of disorder and you have a tool that will help bring a higher level of order and, you know, in the case of anxiety, some peace and so on, if that can be done with the assistance of pharmacological tools, with anti-anxiety medications, and as long as the side effects are not, you know, too troublesome themselves, because I think you're aware, as so many of us are, that a number of the antipsychotic type drugs do sometimes have side effects that can be of concern, including in a few rare instances, even generating suicidal thoughts, mm-hmm. that kind of thing. But to the extent that you have a safe, relatively safe drug and you have a, you know, serious impairment that somebody is struggling with mentally, these drugs really should be seen as a great blessing that help people to find a kind of level, more level and ordered existence as they go forward. And I think that'll apply, you know, as you're sort of hinting, even in the spiritual domain, that a lot of times you may have people who get caught up in things like scruples or anxiety or, you know, other things that they almost can't function. And with the assistance of some of these powerful drugs, they may be given a new lease on life and a certain ability to see with clarity their own situation. I remember somebody, a friend that I had, who struggled with depression, and it was really heavy-duty depression, and he tried a number of antidepressant drugs and finally went on to lithium. And he said to me, after being on lithium for then, I think, 25 years, he said, "Lithium saved my life. It has been such a blessing for me, this drug, and I thank God for it." So, you know, for some people, when you find the right drug, and sometimes it's tricky to find exactly the right one, but it can be a very, very great blessing.
Dale, does that help you?
It does. I'd like to, if I may, just a very, very short follow-up with that. In my personal experience, it's very, I almost find myself a little more prayerful when I don't take one because of that anxiety almost, you know, that sort of sense of grief that comes with it at times. And when I do take one, perhaps I pray a little less. I'm a little less, because I'm a little less concerned maybe about the fire and brimstone, but I am more at peace. Do you think that's all right?
Boy, that's a hard question. I think there you're asking a question a little bit about whether it really is a state of disorder that you're facing. If it's something very mild, I mean, we all have anxieties when stressors come into our lives. And so if you're talking about something that falls in the range of the normal, then I think we would say, you know, there may not really be a need for some of these powerful drugs. But, you know, there's going to be some judgment calls about whether there is impairment in the way that an individual is able to conduct their affairs. I think that'll be the critical determinant a lot of times as to whether they should seek out, you know, assistance pharmacologically.
Dale, I feel like we could have a much longer conversation, and I'm really grateful for the call because it's something that many, many people want to ask about. Not many people do. So I think you've been very helpful to many people, Dale. If there are more questions, you have follow-up questions, call us on another day. We'll do our very best. But thank you so much. I'm just looking at a full bank of phones here, and I want to get as many on with Father as I can. So we'll go to Omaha, Nebraska. Vita, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Okay, so I am Catholic, and I have multiple sclerosis, but it was very, very bad. And in the meantime, I did a research study to make my MS better. But my question is whether or not when I die, I would love to donate, not love, but I would really like to donate my brain and stem cell to give to the donation place to have research done in it so that this disease can be stopped some way, one way or another. I've already done research, but I'd like to do this again because I have like 55 lesions in my brain, and I would like them to find some kind of cure for this terrible disease.
But
bad thing to do?
Ah, there we go. Is it wrong to donate your body for scientific research like that, Father?
Yeah, great question. And Vita, really, there is not a problem with doing this. Typically, when somebody in your situation would donate something like the brain, it'll often be the case that that will be of use from the point of view of dissections. It's not likely that they will be able to use your brain after you've died to isolate cells. Typically, that's not what's done, but the dissection process can be very helpful and can be, you know, illuminating in terms of understanding disease progression and so on. And so your willingness to make your body available to researchers in the field of multiple sclerosis is a charitable move on your part, and you certainly are permitted by the Church to do that. And in general, donating one's body to science is allowable. What I often remind people, though, is that when you do something like this, it is good to inquire about the final disposition of the body, because some universities and some research centers will arrange for cremation of the body after they have completed their research, and then they will make sure that the ashes are returned to the family so that there can be, you know, burial of the ashes at the cemetery, and your family will have a place to go and pray. And that's important to look into that and be sure that, you know, that there's some kind of appropriate disposition for your body after the research has been conducted.
I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for your call and your question. Lots of folks to get to. I'm going to keep moving. Our number, I'm not going to give our number. Our guest is Father Tad Paholczyk from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Up next is Ben in Fenton, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Ben, go ahead with your question.
Yes, thank you guys for taking the call. Father Tad, I hope this isn't too science fiction, but I was wondering how you thought future technology, looking as far ahead as you want, would change and shape the debates that we're having now. For instance, there's a lot in abortion about, well, when is it permissible? Obviously for us, never. But that debate back about, well, it's being forced on the mother to carry it. Well, at some point, we'll be able to viably care for an embryo and from conception. Conceivably. So would that change it, or would it be more like stem cells today, where we have adult stem cells and yet embryonic stem cells still get used where they're not really needed?
Okay, Ben, I just want to let you know there's no such thing as too science fiction. That's not a category here. But go ahead, Father. How would you address that?
Yeah, well, I think it is a good question, and I don't think it's too sci-fi in the sense that there were some reports recently about work in Israel where they were able to gestate mouse embryos to quite a late stage of gestation in special bottles, you know, that were perfused with oxygen. So, you know, we are developing the technology to be able to gestate earlier and earlier human life. So the day might come when, for example, if a woman got pregnant, that she could say, well, I don't want to carry this pregnancy. Could you remove the pregnancy and place the baby into a bottle and gestate the baby? And, you know, I would say that one would have to evaluate each of those situations on their own merits. It would have to be, there would have to be some legitimate medical reason in terms of a threat to the mother or to the baby that would allow for that kind of separation of mother from child. And I do think if that technology becomes available, you know, what I think you're asking, Ben, is will this sort of open up the mystery of the womb a little bit and make it more apparent to us of what we're, of the evil that we are choosing whenever we choose a direct abortion, you know, to destroy a fellow human being in the womb. And I think it would. I think that there would be another level of visualization here. A lot of times we play games with ourselves and try to avoid really what's at the heart of abortion. And, you know, but I think that technology would sort of bring it front and center in a new way. That's not to say that I think the technology is good in terms of, for example, gestating a human being as an embryo, putting sperm and egg together like they do for in vitro, and then gestating that baby all the way in, so to speak, in a bottle. That would not be appropriate, in my opinion. That would raise serious concerns about, you know, objectifying human beings and the way that we bring them into the world, which we're already doing when we create human life in glassware, which is something we should never do. And that's why the church from the beginning has always insisted that in vitro fertilization is an immoral way to bring new human life into the world, should only be in the marital embrace of husband and wife and that child gestating in his or her mother's womb.
Ben, how was all that for you? Does that make sense?
That was fantastic. And if I could ask a quick follow-up, is there anything that you think would be a new issue that you think technology might present in the future?
Ben, you got to write your own science fiction novel. I see what you're doing here. You're trying to get Father to give you a plot for your science fiction novel. I don't know. Have you got anything for him, Father?
You know, on that issue, I mean, it's hard to say. For example, one idea where I think this would be helpful and could change things would be in relation to one of the earlier callers. What if you had an ectopic pregnancy and you were able to go into the fallopian tube and relocate it into the uterus and actually have that baby grow where it's supposed to grow? That would be really fantastic. That would be some very sophisticated surgery in the womb.
But not as sophisticated as growing a person for the entire gestation period, I wouldn't think. Maybe that would come sooner.
Yeah, you're right. I think that the proposal to create and gestate a human being all the way from, you know, the zero point, as it were, until 9 months, that is a hugely complicated proposal. And we're very, very far away from doing that. Even in mice, we still have quite a ways to go before we can do that. But humans, I think this is decades away.
Ben, thanks. Appreciate the call. I hope you call again if we can help you on the plot of your next novel. Father Tad Poholchik has been our guest. You can find him at the National Catholic Bioethics Center if you just search National Catholic Bioethics Center. But the website, I think, is nccbcenter.org. Is that right?
It's actually 1C, ncbcenter.org, and also fathertad.com they can check.
Father, may we have your blessing before we go?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. It's always great. Thank you so much. It's a great service you do us, Father. Thanks, and I hope we'll talk again soon.
Thanks so much, Si. Great to be with you.
Coming up next, Jimmy Akin. We're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. I've got a preview of them, and they are weird, and it's going to be a lot of fun. finish out the work week right after this on Catholic Answers Live.